from the Psalms, Psalm 27. Mr. Eli will read this morning, and then our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 8. Yes, the entirety of the chapters. I didn't put a scripture verse on there, just to be clear. Both passages are marked with the tabs here in the pulpit Bible. If you would remain standing and honor the reading of God's Word.
Today's Old Testament reading is Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. These are God's words.
Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Good? Everybody awake? Fantastic. That was our icebreaker. Our text this morning that we'll be preaching from is Psalm 44. So if you can open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 44, and we will begin to read. For the choir director of the sons of Korah, a maskil. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have recounted to us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, dispossessed the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you cast them out. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command salvation for Jacob. Though you, we will push back our adversaries. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will tread down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, and my sword will not save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have plundered us for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for no amount, and you have not profited from their price. You make us as a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps deviated from your path. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with a shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. But for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as a people desiring to be obedient and to worship you today, and we desire to worship you by hearing the word of God and looking in awe at who you are. So, Lord, may you be magnified, and Holy Spirit, may you bring the power of the recognition of the Almighty and Holy God into our hearts and our minds this morning. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your grace to us, which will be expounded even more so through this text this morning. And Lord, may you be magnified and glorified and worshiped in this place this morning. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Can everyone hear me? Everyone hear me good? Okay. So for some of you who may have been here, you may reflect upon Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which I've already preached on. Psalm 42 is the only other psalm that has these words at the beginning. It says, for the choir director of the sons of Korah and Maskil. It's in the superscription, strengthening that there is a connection here between Psalm 42 and 43 and Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is the first of the corporate prayers, corporate meaning body, people. It is the first of the corporate prayers for help in the present arrangement of the book of Psalms. Psalm 42 begins the book number 2 of Psalms. This one differs from the others in one remarkable feature that always has drawn the attention of interpreters and commentaries. It's a firm profession of innocence under the covenant, verses 17 to 22. It is likely, and it is probably, a national mirroring of the book of Job. Therefore, this psalm takes a very unique position in the range of Old Testament literature. the parallel drawn here from Job being so a prolific parallel is that Israel stands in exactly the same relationship to God as Job did. Now, the Church of Christ stands in a long tradition of covenant faithfulness, trusting God for all his promised blessings, foreshadowed obviously in the Old Testament by the Promised Land. Grieved, but ultimately not surprised that we have to endure suffering for our loyalty to God. But we are confident in this final triumph. Another reference often noted by scholars is Romans 8 as it parallels this text in the theme of suffering. Not only of suffering, but also of the assurance that these sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God. The passionate prayer of Psalm 44 and the ending here at verses 23 to 26 is prayed in the same assurance that God will answer and redeem his people. We may therefore, because of these notes, read Psalm 44 as the prayer of the Church of Christ in connection to the Old Covenant remnant, implicitly led by Christ, whose voice we have heard in the individual laments of Psalm 42 and 43. So the core theme and thesis is found in Psalm 44, verse 3. So let's look at it real quick. And the text says, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm give them victory, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, because you delighted in them." Spurgeon reflected on this text in this way, and he said this: "The passage may be viewed as a beautiful parallel of the work of salvation. Men are not saved without prayer, repentance, etc., but none of those save a man. Salvation is altogether of the Lord. Nothing in the people themselves to secure them success. The Lord's favor alone did it. Our hope of final glory must rest on anything in ourselves, but on the free and sovereign favor of our Lord." End quote. Psalm 44 is a song for the suffering and yet confident church. Why the confidence? Because a recognition that the resolution is found in the power of God's infinite grace, not by human power itself. Therefore, a very succinct thesis, a theme that I want you to think about as we are going through this text line by line, I think can be taken from the Bible itself. What is Psalm 44 saying? What is its major point? Well, its major point is found in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's a very simple outline in Psalm 44. And the outline goes like this, verses 1 through 8 is this: the Church of Christ is founded on grace. Verses 9 to 16, the Church of Christ is surviving by grace. And then finally, verses 17 to 27, the Church of Christ is resting in grace. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 8. The Church of Christ is founded on grace. Well, the Church of Christ is founded on grace from the past, verses 1 through 3. He says here, "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have recounted to us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand dispossessed the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you cast them out. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your right arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." The link with the past here is very strong. For the fact that the fathers' exploits were not their own. It was not the people of Israel's exploits, but it was God's. Immediately, the psalm begins with this reflection. It says, "For you favored them," meaning delight, the word rasa, to be pleased with, specifically to satisfy a debt. Indication is that these are his covenant people. This is not just some work that God is doing for all people, but for his covenant people. The same word is used in Psalm 147 when it says, "Yahweh is pleased with those who fear him." Verse 2, I don't know if you had the same issue, but I struggled with verse 2. It was a little confusing. In English, especially with the use of the repeated second person phrase, "you." Who is this text talking about? It says, "You dispossessed them." That's a negative. Then it says, "You planted them." Well, that sounds good. Then it says, "You afflicted them." Well, we're back to bad. "And you cast them out." Sounds really bad. Psalm 44 does not name who the dispossessed nations are specifically, or who those people are. It simply calls them nations. The word goyim, and peoples, Amim, and these are generic terms for foreign ethnic groups. However, the description here in verses 1 to 3 points to the conquest of Canaan. And it says, God, with your hand you drove out the nations, specifically the people of Canaan. So it literally translates as this, and I'll reread it. It says, you with your own hand, speaking of God, God, you with your own hand dispossessed the foreign nations. Then you planted our ancestors, and you afflicted the foreign nations, and then you cast the foreign nations out. Hopefully that makes a little more sense. And the people of God would then say, for by grace we have been saved. This was not our own doing. The Church of Christ continues here in verses 4 through 8, and it shows that it is founded on grace, and it continues to this very day. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, command salvation for Jacob. Though you will push back our adversaries, through your name we will tread down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, and my sword will not save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. The secret of success has not been lost. If the king is the speaker here, the king of Israel in verse 4, presumably it was David, he is declaring that Israel is still positioned under what? Under God's sovereignty. The cry, thou art my king, O God, is his act of homage. So the king, David, here speaks to God and gives this voice of homage that thou art my king, O God. And it is immediately followed by prayer and words of trust. The strong emphasis in verse 6 is not my bow, nor can my sword. Clearly echo verse 3 that says, not by their own sword, nor did their own arm do this. Nothing in the battles has changed, it seems, except the results, which we see in verses 9 to 16. And the results are what? They're disastrous. We have a major problem here. David stands up and says, you are our God, you are our king, you are our leader. And yet we find here very soon that the resulting situation is not the same. We're facing a very difficult problem. Do you see how the psalmist reflects upon the works of God for us here in this psalm? Already, what is he doing? He's building. He's saying that you drove out the nations with your hand. You planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples. You made us flourish. You gave them land. You loved them. You decreed victories for Jacob. What can we learn here? What can we see that David is doing? What can we see that the psalmist is doing by recalling the works of God? We see three things, and this is an important thing to note. Number one, recalling the works of God bolsters our faith as we remember the compounding acts of grace in our life. Number two, it reflects on the source of that strength. It was God who did these things. It was not my wisdom. It was not my actions. It was not my intelligence. It was God. And number three, it humbles us and postures us before God correctly. So critical. A proper posture and a proper humility before God. Therefore, we can say the principle is this: reflecting on the work and attributes of God in our life and in our community is a necessary skill for building faith. Have you ever found yourself questioning maybe what you're doing, perhaps even in this church or in this place or in this life, and you're saying, Lord, what are we doing? I know I've had a number of conversations with men in the church, and we've faced certain difficulties over the past years. And there are these moments there where we're reflecting upon the difficulties and the hurts and the hardships, and we say, you know, as I reflect, I recall at one point this church was about to quit. And then miraculously we find a building that we say, okay, we're going to hold on to this building. We're going to stay put. And then I remember we were kicked out of a church building unceremoniously by a man who was obviously having a bad day. And we said, well, where are we going to go? And within a week we find a place. And then within 2 weeks we find a semi-permanent residence. And then we're sitting there going, well, that was dangerous. That was disastrous. What are we going to do now? Are we a church? Are we stable? Do we have a family? Are we going to be able to see each other every week? And we go, Lord, bring us a building. And then all of a sudden we look at this building around us and we say, wow, what an expensive and fantastic building. And if you go through the story, it was remarkable, one, how we found it, and two, the blessing of it is we got it. We start to reflect upon the work of God in this church and in these people. And we see the sovereign hand through every difficulty and every situation. And what does it do? It bolsters my faith. The Lord has us here in this place. The Lord has us here with these people. And it humbles me, because it is not any one person's business acumen or ability that has got us such a fantastic place or stability. It's been God's work, right? So that reflection, it's an important element. It's an important element of building faith. It's an important element of humbling us. And the psalmist prefaces this very thing of using reflection to humble and to build faith to the people, because the next section is difficult, and he's preparing the reader, he's preparing the people to have the correct posture before God, the correct mind and heart before God. And then we have this next section here, verses 9 to 16. Look with me here. The church of Christ surviving by grace in distress. It says, "Yet you have rejected us and brought us dishonor. And do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have plundered us for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for no amount, and you have not profited from their price." It's pretty drastic. The innocent sufferer goes through many heart searchings here in this Psalms. But the nation is less often secure of its innocence. Its sins can usually account for its sufferings when you're referring to the nation. And this psalm is an example of a search for some other cause of national disaster besides guilt, sin, and punishment. It comes within sight of an answer in verse 22. The psalmist looks out and almost sees prophetically what the answer to the suffering is. What does he say? Verse 22 says, "For thy sake we are slain." God's people are caught up in a war that feels bigger than them. Almost like Psalm 2:2, where it says, "The struggle of the kings of the earth against the Lord and his anointed." Perhaps you feel that. Perhaps you see that on social media. There's a lot of men, there's a lot of people trying to fight against the waves of the world around them. Well, what are we going to do? We need a Protestant pope. That'll fix things, right? We need to reset the government. If only we have the correct Christians in leadership, then it will fix all of these things, right? It feels almost as if, like, well, I'm trying to have my church, and I'm trying to raise my family, and I'm trying to gather together with my people, but the world outside is threatening all of this. It's beyond me. We feel this, I think, today, that struggles and persecution feels a lot of times bigger than even this small community we have here. We see the persecuted church foreshadowed here as verse 11 parallels Romans chapter 8, verse 36. What does it say? It says, Paul wrote, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And we know from Paul's parallel in the New Testament, the diagnosis is not defeat, but victory. We know that's what's coming. But I also know that I don't always feel that way. Yet, verse 9 signals here a strong and sudden contrast. The most striking feature of this section is that God is explicit subject of every single action. A complete contrast to the ancestors' experience here with this nation, and it's a reversal of fortunes in war. Verse 9 is translated very well here when it says, "And he does not go forth with our armies." If this is true, the resulting tragedy is no surprise, right? If God's not with us, then being plundered, dishonored, eaten, scattered, that makes sense. But much of it depends on the sense in which it's true. Is God not with them? Well, verse 17 says, "But we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant." So we can surmise then, because does God leave his people? No, we know this. But we can surmise here that their perspective is based upon their own human experience. It's a very finite view. It's a human view. And their perspective says, God is not with us based upon the resulting pain that I'm feeling right now. The suffering deepens with each line, but worse than any of these is their inner turmoil that they're feeling in verses 13 to 16. So let's look at verses 13 to 16. This section is the Church of Christ surviving by grace amidst scorn. Verse 13 says, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." This is a complete loss of confidence. The people of Israel has accepted the world's evaluation of them. Verse 13. It says, you've made us a reproach. They feel as if they are a reproach. This physical defeat is ultimately completed in a moral defeat, right? There is a reproach, mockery, derision. They're a byword, a laughingstock, dishonor, shame, reproaches. They're reviled. The moral defeat being the repeated notion of God being the sovereign facilitator of all this pain. It's like, and Lord, you did this. That's their perspective. You make us a reproach, the king cries in his anguish. Why? You can almost hear the question in his comment. A complete loss of confidence. They've accepted the world's evaluation of them. And this experience is well known to the people of God in every generation. The Assyrian conquest of Israel, they felt this way. The Babylonian exile of Judah, they felt this way. And even the rejection and disgrace of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we have the words of Jesus when he says, and it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The persecution of Christ's church now and the end of time, we see this motif, we see this picture of people feeling rejected, of people feeling a reproach, of even Jesus saying, "Why, Father, have you forsaken me?" And there is a principle here. We have to ask ourselves as we try to decipher why we suffer these things and why we go through these circumstances. Well, it is this. If we are his child, if we are his people, if we are his church, will we not both live like him and face the world around us as he faced it? Will not the people of God face the same struggles that Jesus did if we're his? The confusion expressed here comes from faithful people. It is full of trust in God, yet it honestly admits that there is a deep suffering. And the next paragraph will lead them and us to the brink of the New Testament answer to the situation. Verses 17 to 27, the Church of Christ is resting in grace. Let's read it. Verse 17, "All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps deviated from your path. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And what makes this psalm so unique is this strong claim here that the people have remained faithful, and yet they suffer. The psalm is not uncommon in its lament over rejection and troubles, but the explicit protest of faithfulness. It says, "We have not been false to your covenant," and the conviction that sufferings are, in verse 22, "for your sake." These words have the mark of a genuine profession. The direct quotation of Psalm 44, verses 22, taken by Paul in Romans 8:36, confirms that this very thing, as Paul uses it, to parallel the Christian experience. So Paul is affirming, hey, these are people in right standing with God, and yet they suffer. In the heart searchings of 17 to 22, a truth begins to emerge. What is that truth? That disaster is one thing. Disgrace is quite another thing. The defeats, which seem to prove God's withdrawal and wrath, now suggest that only his refusal to be hurried or to do what everyone is expected of him. Verse 23, it says, "Why do you sleep, O Lord?" The psalm is exploring this baffling fluctuation that we as humans experience. There are periods of blessing and barrenness. There's periods of advance and retreat, all outside of our control, all outside of our control. Although its picture of the sleeping Lord may seem naive to us, we look back on the Old Testament people of Israel and we say, how naive for them to think that God is sleeping. Don't they know God is all powerful? But he was even acted out in the New Testament. Mark chapter 4, verses 37, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion." What was the lesson that Jesus taught in that situation? Verses 40, it says, he said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What we may perceive as inactivity, what we may perceive as sleep and distance from God, in no way reduces the fact that God is sovereign and completely and permanently in control. For it is by his all-powerful grace that we have been saved. This is not our doing. But the hinge point here is in verse 22 with the phrase, "for thy sake." The psalm does not develop it. And this is a quote by Derek Kidner here where he says, "The psalm does not develop it, but it implies this revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God." That is a fantastic quote. I'm going to read it again. Derek Kidner says, "The psalm does not develop it, but it is implied the revolutionary thought," and here's the part to remember, "that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. Therefore, pain and blessing may be a sign of fellowship with him, not of alienation." Does the New Testament portray this, we have to ask? Is this just some Old Testament situation? Well, when Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans 8:36, he does quote it not with the despair of the more than defeated people in verses 9 to 16, but with the conviction that he says, "In all these things that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And this aligns with our theology. This aligns with our theology in this church of the perseverance of the saints. Romans 8:39 says, "No height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And now finally, a prayer for salvation. Verses 23 to 26. When the psalmist ends, he says, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." God's seeming disappearance in verse 23 is only human perception. The reality is stated for us in verse 26, where he says, "Thy steadfast love, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness and your steadfast love, your hesed, and your covenant grace to us sinners." And a principle that we can take from this is our practical circumstances are not necessarily indicators of God's blessing and care for us. When practical circumstances become our singular focal point as evidence of our right standing with God, we can error. We can stray into a variety of doctrinal errors, right? If our circumstances are evidence, then all of a sudden you have prosperity preachers and faith preachers saying, "Well, if you're not blessed, you're not in God's right standing." That's an error. It cannot be the singular point of focus. We err like the friends of Job who lost sight of the ultimate truth. Sometimes, yes, we do suffer because we are disobedient. Israel was defeated at Ai because Achan sinned. He kept some of the spoils of Jericho. The writer of Hebrews does say God disciplines us when we sin, and his purpose is to make us holy. But sometimes God allows us to go through hard things even when we are obedient and walking closely with him. Job suffered precisely because he was the best man God found on earth. If you haven't suffered like Job, maybe you're not the best man at the moment. I know I haven't suffered like Job has, so it's a goal. Joseph went into prison precisely because he honored God. And Paul had a thorn in the flesh precisely because his ministry was so successful. So then how shall we live then? Family, how shall we live then in light of who God tells us who he is in this text? What is the meaning here? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Well, there's two elements here, right? Who is God here, and who are we in relationship to God? And we have both elements in this very thesis. God is the orator. God is the director. God is the sovereign, the king, the initiator of our salvation. And we are recipients. Full stop. The psalmist here, assumed King David, beholds God as the sovereign king and mighty deliverer, the sole source of victory, the sole one worthy of eternal praise and unfailing love. Yet, David groans beneath the waves of what he perceives as rejection by God, this fearful disconnection, this crushing shame, this unrelenting pain. But then David, the psalmist, he anchors his soul in these enduring truths. God alone is their mighty defender. They have remained faithful and blameless. Their suffering is for his sake, and his steadfast love will not forgive them. And all of these things exist together in this psalm. And we feel this conflict inside us at times, and that we believe God is faithful, and yet at times we feel rejected. We believe God is good, and yet we suffer, and we don't know why. And this parallels what we learn in Job. And in this posture of surrendered worship, clinging to God for who he is, not for the blessings that he gives, Job's undeserved suffering is shown to serve the higher end of glorifying God. And Paul Washer said that we should not be surprised when suffering and agony comes upon us. That he said, don't be fooled. Our suffering will not be a noble thing. We will be accused and scorned, called perverts and racist and all manner of ugly things, end quote. And it will not be comfortable. And it will not be some noble thing where we think that we're standing in some white knight's outfit on top of a hill as we very, very just strongly take arrows and slings. No, it'll be an ugly, and it will be shameful, and it will be a humiliating thing. But in difficulty, and when it does happen, we have to do something. We have to reflect on the grace we have and look to the Lord's covenant with his people. In difficulty, we remove our eyes from the world and we look to Christ alone. We remove our eyes from our circumstances and look to the attributes of God. We remove our eyes from the frailty of our human body and look to the eternal promises of kingdom to come. So the question then is, what difficulty are you facing today? Is your body failing you? Well, does not Christ hold you up even now? Do you feel rejected by your relationships? Christ will not reject you. Have you sinned? Will not Christ forgive you for his sake on the work of the cross? Are you far from God? What distance can there be from an omnipresent God? Is your sin so great in your eyes and the path to salvation feel so completely impossible for you? Amen, it is. The great gap, the great breach between you and an eternal holy God is infinite. And it takes an infinite God to overcome it. In Christ alone, that breach is passable by him. Call to God. And in Christ alone is my salvation, and I call to you, God, and he will do exactly what he does, and he will save you. And your heart will know what all the saints know, that it was by grace that we were saved through faith. And this is not of our doing, it is a gift of God. By grace, by his power, not of my own. And I'll end on one more caution as well. And reflecting on the nature of man in this section, You remember at the beginning I pointed out that Psalm 44 is connected to Psalm 42 and 43, right? And Psalm 42 and 43, as we taught it, is a psalm of personal suffering, of injustice, and there was a request for vindication by God to vindicate them for against those who are attacking them. And in those psalms, we see it on an individual level, but here in Psalm 44, we see it on a corporate level. And I think there is a something here in Psalm 44 that is important, which is at the beginning where we reflect. And we talked about posture, posturing us and reminding ourselves that we are in need of grace as well. Perhaps you've been in that situation of Psalm 42 and 43 where you felt slighted, you felt injustice was done against you, you felt hurt, you felt wounded, you felt broken. And you called to God and you said, Lord, please, I desire to do right before you, but Lord, end the suffering for me, vindicate me. And perhaps over time, you looked and you saw the results and you felt vindicated. And you maybe perhaps the person attacking you or your enemy or your persecutor or someone close to you, you saw them begin to go through trials and tribulations caused by their own sin. And I think there's a temptation, which is to say, I was right. See, God rebuked them because they were wrong. I knew, we knew, they were in the wrong. But Psalm 44 brings us back to this big picture, which is upon reflecting that we should be and maintain a humble posture. This is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. The suffering that you went through, God was in control. If we forget that we ourselves are founded in this grand display of grace, our suffering can turn into anger, pride, and deform into the very sins that we suffered ourselves. We should always be extending the gospel to even our enemies, even as God has extended this good news to us who were once his enemies. Because it is by grace that you, that I, that all of us have been saved. And we cannot let go of that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. I pray that you are glorified and that we can all, by